Who knows what we're preaching on this morning? Psalms 4, that's exactly right. We finished with the book of Micah, and so I think we're going to be in the Psalms for the next, 6 weeks, John? 3 weeks, all right, we're just going to do three. And then I think we're going over to Ruth, the book of Ruth. So if you turn your Bibles over there, we'll read Psalms 4. And it's only 8 short verses. So, if you will stand with me, in honor of God and His Word, we'll read this and then we'll get into our message. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grains and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep for you alone. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You may be seated. Would you pray with me right quick? Lord, we want to give you praise for the truth of these words. That because of you and who you are, the fact that we belong to you, we can lie down in safety and sleep. And Lord, know that you've got your omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent hand on us. So we give you praise and thanks for that, Lord. May we honor you in this message. May we be edified by it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Guess who wrote this song? David did. That's right. David wrote. Now, he didn't write all the psalms, so let's make sure we're clear about who wrote this one. David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it to the choir master, who may have been a guy by the name of Asaph, or Haman, or Wadunton. That name, Wadunton, is in the original language, or in the English language, is Jedutun, but you pronounce it with a Y, Wadunton. That sounds a little strange. But all three of these men were David's choir masters or choir directors. This psalm was written to be accompanied with stringed instruments. Now, the next psalm, Psalms 5, was written to be sung with flutes. So, apparently, different psalms were written for different musical instruments, much like they are today. As I said a while ago, David didn't write all the psalms, but he certainly understood the importance of music in the worship of God, and we know that because of the many psalms that he did write. You know, music enables us to express praise and worship to God more than just mere words can ever say. Mere words can never express the depths of our worship, and psalms and singing can help convey that. And I believe in a very real way, our worship and song and praise prepares us to receive the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that music is more important than the Word of God, because it's not. In fact, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. is what the writer of Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us. However, the goodness of God and His eternal attributes often transcends our vocabulary. The depth of His mercy would be impossible for us to put in words. Our worship in music can involve our whole being so that our worship reaches beyond the words that we speak. What a thrill it would have been to hear the music that David wrote to accompany his psalms. No doubt his music would serve to interpret the psalms much better than even the most scholarly commentary, and I know much better than anything that I could say. So, with that thought in mind, let's examine the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we see David's plea. In this psalm, David asked God to answer him when he called. So let me ask you a question. From your own experience, does God always hear and answer our prayers? From your own experience, He does. And of course He does. God has promised that when we ask anything in accordance with His will for our lives, that we can have confidence that He will give us the desires of our hearts. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this, "And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." However, there is one caveat to add to this, one warning. We may not always like the answer. We pray for a lot of things, don't we? We pray for some good things. Sometimes we pray for bad things. And sometimes we pray for really pointless things. But God hears all of our prayers, regardless of what we ask. In fact, Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." So as His children, God never ignores us. We have His ear. He hears us. He bends down to listen to our prayers. And when we talk to Him, He has promised not only to listen, but respond. Matthew 6:6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the shepherd helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, God's answers may be a variation of yes, no, or not now. You're going to have to wait. However, Paul in Philippians 4:6 says, we are told to be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. So I get from that everything should be taken to the Lord in prayer. Everything means everything. There's nothing too great or too small for God's loving care. That's how much God loves us. So I have a question for you. How can we know when we are praying that we're praying within the will of God? How can we know that? Well, I think the best way to know it is to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, to know the Word of God. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Think that's in the will of God? I think so. I think If that's your prayer and your desire is the same as God's desire for you, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, I believe that God will move heaven and hell itself to answer that prayer. God enabled me to forgive those who have wronged me. Think that's in God's will? Well, we know that it's God's will, don't we? We do. Lord, enable me to love others. Those are prayers that God will hear quickly. He will respond to them. He will respond to them quickly. He will answer those prayers. How about this one? Lord, let me win the $20 million Powerball lottery. You hope. that may or may not be God's will for you. I tell you what, it's a good thing God knows us better than we know ourselves. I'm glad he hadn't given me $20 million. I might be somewhere else. I want, like David wanted, for God to meet my needs according to his riches and glory. My needs, not my greeds. Not to let me be too poor, not to let me be too rich. Because I don't want to trust in riches. I only want to trust in him. So, I think you get the point. Now, we need to keep in mind that prayer is not our way of getting God to do what we want. Now, our prayers may be used by God to change things. He might change our circumstances, etc., but they do not. And we must always keep this in mind. They do not change God. Therefore, our prayers should be focused on the things that honor and glorify him and reflect what the Bible clearly reveals God's will to be for us. Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And this is Jesus speaking. He said to them, when you pray, when you say, pray, say this, Father, hallowed be thy name. What does that word hallowed mean? God, may you be glorified in all things. May your name be lifted up above the earth and your kingdom come. That should be our first concern. God's glory and his kingdom. Now, I know we all want to pray to be healed or whatever it is that God allows into our lives, but God's glory and his kingdom should even come before any of our heart's desires even. So, if we pray for something that dishonors God or is not his will for us, it's likely we're going to receive it. Unlikely we're going to receive it. And we got to realize that God's wisdom far exceeds our own, and we must trust that his answers to our prayers are the best possible solution. So, I think it would be wise on our part, every time we go to the Lord in prayer, every time we go before the throne of grace, to ask ourselves this question. Will what I am about to ask for glorify God? If we keep that in mind, we'll ask for things more in accordance to God's will than our own, won't we? Will this glorify God? And let me add, I read an article by this guy named David Guzak. He says, there is passion in David's cry. There's passion in his prayer here. He doesn't just want to cast up words towards heaven. He needs God's attention to his present problem. Often power in prayer is lacking because there is little passion in our prayers. It isn't that we persuade God through our emotional displays, but God wants us to care just as deeply about the things that he cares deeply about. Isaiah spoke of this sorrow that was lacking, this lacking of sorrow and passion for God in Israel in Isaiah 64:7, when he says, and there is no one who calls on the name of the Lord who stirs himself up to take hold of God. Psalms 4 is a good example of David stirring himself up to take hold of God. Too often, our prayers lack passion. So we need to learn this lesson from David. Go to the Lord and be passionate about what you're asking for. If you're not passionate about it, don't ask about it. So after David calls on the name of the Lord, he calls on God to hear him, he exclaims, "O God of my righteousness." Now David doesn't say anything about his own righteousness. He doesn't say, "Because I am righteous, Lord, because I'm righteous, hear and answer my cries." No, he acknowledges that God is the God of his righteousness. In other words, David knows that he has no righteousness of his own. None of us do. David knew that his righteousness came from God, not from himself. Now, some commentators would say, well, this isn't a reference to imputed righteousness, but that God sees that David and his cause was righteous. Well, I don't agree. I don't agree with that at all. I don't think there is any such thing as true righteousness apart from God's imputed righteousness. David was saved, and the Old Testament saints were all saved the same way that we are, and that's in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. They look forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. But we're all saved the same way. And David understood that the righteousness that he had was not his own. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uttered these words, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's in Matthew 5:48. And this comes at the very end of the section of the sermon where Jesus corrects his listeners' misunderstanding of the law. And in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says that if his hearers want to enter the kingdom of heaven, then their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the experts in the law. Now, the most natural response to what Jesus said is, "I can't be perfect," which is absolutely true. None of us are perfect. In Matthew 22, Jesus summarizes the law of God down to two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, to love God and our neighbors like that should certainly be our goal, shouldn't it? But has anyone ever loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself? Has anyone? Everything we do, that we say, everything we think has to be done. Everything, all our thoughts should be love for God and love for our neighbor. But if we're completely honest with ourselves, we must admit that we hadn't arrived there in any way, shape, form, or fashion. At least I know that I haven't. The truth of the matter is that on our own and by our own efforts, we can't possibly be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because we have a problem. Anyone know what that problem is? It's a sin problem. We are born with it. We cannot overcome its effects, the effects of it on our own. Because sin, it radically affects us to the very core of our being. Sin affects what we do and say and think. In other words, it taints everything about us, our mind, our will, and our emotions. Therefore, no matter how good we try to be, we will never meet God's standard of perfection. Now, the Bible says that all our righteous deeds are like what? A polluted garment. Like filthy rags is what Isaiah 64:6 says. Our own righteousness, listen now, it's just simply not good enough and never will be, no matter how hard we try. But that's why Jesus lived a perfect life in obedience to the law of God in thought, word, and deed. Jesus' mission here on earth wasn't simply to die on the cross for our sins. He came to live a life of perfect righteousness. Theologians refer to this as the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience refers to Christ's life of sinless perfection. Everything he did was perfect. Passive obedience refers to Christ's submission to the crucifixion. He went willingly to the cross and allowed himself to be crucified without resisting. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His passive obedience pays our sin debt, but it is the active obedience that really saves us and gives us the perfection that God requires. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. So, through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is given to us. And this is what we call imputed righteousness. And you've heard of us speak of this on numerous occasions. You've heard us talk about it many times. To impute something is to ascribe or to attribute something to someone. So when we place our faith in Christ, God ascribes the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account so that we become perfect in his sight. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Not only is Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith, but our sin is imputed to Christ. In other words, we exchange garments, his righteousness for our sin. And that's how Christ paid our sin debt to God. He had no sin in himself, but our sin was imputed to him. So as he suffered on the cross, he is suffering the just penalty that our sin deserves. So that's why Paul can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Probably my favorite passage in the New Testament. Galatians 2:20. "But having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, by doing that, God the Father sees you and I as perfect." Just as perfect as Jesus is. Now that's amazing to me. It's not our perfection, it's his. So when God looks on all of us who trust in his Son, he sees the holiness, the perfection, and the righteousness of Christ. And that's why we can say with confidence, and you can say this with confidence, if anyone ever asks you, "Are you perfect?" You can say, "Yes, I am perfect. Just as God is perfect, because my life is hid with Christ in God. I have on his imputed righteousness," and that's why David could call on God as the God of his righteousness. Now David continues, he says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Now here David reminds God of his past mercies to him as the grounds for future help. God, I know that you haven't blessed me thus far to abandon me now. That could have been the way he was expressing it. God, I know you haven't blessed me thus far to abandon me now. So have mercy on me, O God. You see, David prayed expecting God to answer his prayers based on past answered prayers. So when we pray, we should do the same thing that David did. We should pray expectantly. We expect God to answer our prayers because he has been faithful to do so in our past. So we should expect God to hear and answer our prayers because he's promised to do so. Pray expecting an answer. Because when God promises to do something, then we should live as if we expect him to be faithful to his word and to do so. But all our prayers should include this one thing. Just like the Lord Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Now David goes from talking to God to talking to men. And in verse 2 he says, how long, he asks, how long? This is a valid question. Just how long will the ungodly keep to their evil ways? And we see from verses 2 through 5 the reason for David's appeal. Some writers try to connect verse 4 with verse 3, thinking that it was written in connection with Absalom's rebellion. Well, I disagree, because the focus of this psalm isn't David's physical safety or his kingdom, as it is in Psalm 3, but in this psalm, it's about his reputation. Wicked men were opposing David. He was being maligned and slandered. His critics were dragging his name through the mud, assassinating his character and smearing his reputation with baseless accusations and downright lies. How long will their mindless rage against him continue? How long will you turn my glory into shame? And Jesus experienced this same kind of mean and vicious attacks, the same kind David experienced here. Wicked men tried to turn away or turn just about everything that Jesus did, every glorious thing that he did, like his miracles, into something shameful. Even attributing his miracles and good works to the demons. David then reminds them that their efforts to overthrow him were futile because God is on his side. Now, he knew that he and other godly people were set apart for God, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, is what the text says. So those of us who trust in the Lord have been set aside for God. Now listen to this. We are the apple of God's eye, Zechariah 2:8. Our names are engraved on the palms of his hand, Isaiah 49:16. He hears us when we call and hastens to our assistance. And David is anticipating Paul's argument in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, if God is for us in the sense that he has set us aside and marked us out like he did David for himself, then no one can be successful against us. If omnipotence is working on our behalf, and it is, then no lesser power could ever defeat us. So, is David talking to himself or to his accusers when he says, be angry and do not sin, ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent, Selah, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord? Now some say David is speaking to his accusers when he said, be angry and do not sin. But I think that it's just as likely he could have been speaking to himself, or perhaps to both himself and his accusers. And with all the unrighteousness, with all the ungodliness around him, David certainly had reason to be angry, but he had no reason to sin. I think he was reminding himself not to sin in his anger and to find comfort, to find solace in being still before the Lord. And being still means that we, lying on our beds, reflect upon the character and nature and the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. Reflect upon His Word. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. It's what we're told in Psalms 37:7. The phrase, be angry and do not sin, is quoted also in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, reminding us that it is right to be angry in God's cause, but never to be angry in our own. It is right. Listen to me. It is right to be angry over the millions of babies who have been butchered in our country. It is right to be angry when someone mocks and defames the name of Christ. It is right to be angry about that. But if David was only speaking to his accusers, he was warning them against the overflow of anger into violent action. He was telling them that as they lay up on their beds at night, that they should search their own hearts and consider the stupidity of fighting against God, because such sober reflection would silence their slandering and terminate their wicked plans. You can't examine your own heart and not see your sin. And God was on David's side, not theirs. And then he tells them, offer the right sacrifice. David's exhortation to examine themselves is to offer right sacrifices. He's telling them that in searching our hearts, that gives us a deeper understanding of our depravity before God, which gives us a keen awareness of our need for the atonement of our sin. In the Old Testament, atonement for sin came through the blood of sacrifices prescribed by the law. For us, Jesus' death is the right sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. We need only to trust in the finished sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Trust in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In the Old Testament, specific rules had been given for offering sacrifices. But more important to God than ceremony and sacrifices was the offerer's attitude of submission and obedience. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15. Today, a sacrifice offered in the right spirit is still pleasing to God. He wants the sacrifice of our obedience. He wants the sacrifice of our praise before He wants the sacrifice of our gifts. Through Him, then let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Hebrews 13:15. And I'm going to tell you, my prayer for this church is that we be a church that offers up the sacrifice of total obedience and heartfelt praise. That should be our goal as a church. Be obedient to the call of God on our lives. In addition to offering right sacrifices, we are to trust in the Lord. We are to trust that the right sacrifice, Jesus Christ, will indeed atone for our sins and put us in a right relationship with God. Now, many new believers, after accepting Christ and confessing their sins, they still feel condemnation. They still feel that God may condemn them to hell. But we must trust in the Lord that the method that He gave for our atonement, the atonement of our sin, we must trust that it is sufficient. As Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2. How glorious is that? Those who have not offered right sacrifices, coming to the realization of their own depravity, they're asking, who can show us any good? Well, fallen man apart from Christ may find all kinds of riches. He may get the $20 million lottery. He may get much fame and fortune. He may get an abundance of pleasure. But they won't find much that is good. But David, he knows better, so he goes straight to the fountainhead of all that is good, and he pleads, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You see, the evidence that his plea was answered is found in verse 7, where David says, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. David is filled with the joy of the Lord. Certainly, the light of the Lord's face is shining upon him. Whenever you see a believer who's filled with the joy of the Lord, you can just see it in their countenance. They shine with the glory of God. And this was where David was at. And that's where I want to be. That's where I want this church to be. That when people come in contact with people from this church, they know that you have been with the Lord. So, David is filled with the joy of the Lord. And I pray that we will be as well. Because David realized that the pleasures of this world hold no comparison to the riches of the joys of the kingdom of God. The pleasures of this world are temporary. The joy of the Lord is eternal. The grain of this world satisfies for only a season, but the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, satisfies for all eternity. And the new wine of the world brings happiness, maybe for an evening, but the new wine of the Lord brings joy forever, forever. So in the end, given this joy, David lies down and sleeps in peace, recognizing God's protection and making him dwell in safety. So as a child of God like David, we too can lie down and sleep in peace and not let the cares of this world disturb us. Of course, we will face trials in this life, but the Lord says to us, listen, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That brings such comfort to the life of God's people. So when we pray, we can rest assured that God hears and answers our prayers. And because He does, pray passionately. Be passionate about what you ask God about and for. Expecting Him. Expect God to come to your rescue. God's already imputed to us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, it is His desire for us to be conformed to that image. God is the God of our righteousness. So live like it. Live like it. When men come against you, and they will, if you've been a Christian for long, you know this, they'll come against you and they'll say all manner of vile and evil things against you. But remember that God is on your side and that He has set you apart for Himself. You are His. You belong to Him. You are the apple of His eye. He has written your name on the palm of His hand. So you can rest assured that we have a perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take it to the bank. Christ, who paid our sin debt, He has paid it. Therefore, we can rest in Him. And when you lay your head down at night, you know that He has all things under His omnipotent hand, that He will keep you safe, will bring joy unspeakable to your heart and your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just being so good to us. Lord, as someone said this morning, when asked how He was doing, He said, better than I deserve. God, that is so true. You treat us so much better than we deserve, but God, we thank You for Your goodness and grace in our lives. And Lord, may we take the truths of this psalm seriously. And Lord, let them change our heart. Let the words of this psalm change our hearts and our minds and edify us and help us to grow and to walk in the assurance that we have only the imputed righteousness of Christ. And because of His righteousness, God, no one can come against us. Amen.